Please turn with me to God's holy word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 will be our focus, but we'll begin reading at verse 12 and conclude at verse 17. And we ask the question, as we have last week and as we will the next 2 weeks, why did Jesus come to earth? And we do so because this is Advent season. This is the season where we celebrate the coming, the advenimiento of Christ, the coming of Christ. That's where the word Advent comes from. And we see and we'll hear in our text this morning that the answer, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he come as a man? Is in verse 15, to save sinners, to save sinners. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you who inspired it to be written would cause it to be understood by all those who hear. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our minds, illumine our hearts to see Christ, to see our Savior lifted high, and not just lifted high, but condescended low. In humility, he came into this world to save sinners. May we see the person and the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things now in his name. Amen. This is God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. And amen indeed. Why did Christ come to earth? Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? We have to be sure of that question's answer, because if we're not, we're going to miss the point of Christmas altogether, right? If we don't know why Christ came, even if we're a Christian, even if we're those who confess Christ, what's going to happen is that we will be and we will become Christian Christmas atheists. Now, what's a Christmas atheist, you ask? What's a Christian Christmas atheist? Well, it's someone who confesses Christ, someone who's a Christian, someone who believes in Christ, who trusts in Christ, but who celebrates Christmas without a reference point in Christ, right? A Christmas atheist is someone who can celebrate, who thinks they can celebrate Christmas without ever referring to Christ, without a reference point in Christ. He or she makes meaning out of Christmas apart from Christ, finds the significance, the delight, the joy of Christmas, not in Christ, not in his coming, not in his salvation, but in something else. And those something else's are in many ways good. Christmas tree, you know, we mentioned them last week. Pumpkin spice latte, these are great things, but Christmas and the meaning and the significance of Christmas does not lie in these good things, as good as they are. It lies in Christ, in Christ. And so we don't want to miss the point of Christmas by missing Christ. We cannot fashion Christmas into our image by fashioning Christ into our image. So why is it that Christ comes to earth? Does he come to inspire us? Does he come to be a good example for us to follow him? Does he come to show that he cares for us? Does he come to be an example of nonviolence? You know, we've heard a little bit of that this past week with the passing of a famous statesman. No. Christ comes to save sinners. That's it. He comes to save those who are sinners. It's very straightforward. If you didn't get last week, if there were a lot of moving parts last week and next week, there'll be more moving parts because we're looking at John. This is very simple, and I hope we all get it, from little Paulie to whoever's the oldest here, from the youngest to the oldest. Christ came to sinners. Christ came to save sinners. And notice then in our text a couple of things. Notice first the person of Jesus, and we can easily skip over this. Notice who we are talking about in verse 15. Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the word for God in this verse. How is God described? He's described as Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And Christ Jesus is a very common way for Paul to talk about who came, who we celebrate during Christmas time. It's Christ Jesus, that title and that name. Christ is a title, and it means Messiah. It comes from Greek, Christos, which comes from Hebrew, Mashiach. And Christ is not Jesus Christ's middle name. It's not his second name. Properly speaking, it is a title. The person of Jesus is the person of the anointed one. That's what Christ means. Christ means anointed by God. He is the one who, as we noted during our scripture reading, has to be understood in the context of the Old Testament. You don't know and you won't know what anointing means if you miss the Old Testament. Anointing is so important because those who were anointed and appointed in the Old Testament were those who served as the mediators between man and God, right? And who were these, what were these offices? Very common to say that it was the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king, right? Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil, okay? Oil was just poured on their head and on their clothes, and they were separated and appointed by God for a task, a specific, distinct office, work, a job, a task they had to do. And there are different tasks the prophets, the priests, and the kings did, but the sum of the matter is that prophets, priests, and kings were mediators. They stood as intermediaries between men and God, right? Think about prophets. Prophets were those who were separated for that task of receiving God's word through a revelation, through God speaking to them directly. They heard the voice of God. And so having that word of the Lord, they would go to God's people and declare, "This is the word of the Lord. Pay attention. Here it is. This is for your salvation. You want to avoid judgment? Here it is. This is the word of the Lord given to men, the people of Israel." So they stand as intermediaries, kings as well, right? They rule God's people on behalf of God. They are God's representatives in the political sphere, in the state of Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, priests are intermediaries. They have to be intermediaries, right? If we're going to have salvation in the Old Testament, someone has to stand between the perfect God in heaven and imperfect, sinful men here on earth. And so priests were anointed for that task of representing the people before God and representing God before the people through the rituals and the sacrifices and the blood offerings of the Old Testament. And so to speak of Christ as, or to speak of Jesus as the Christ, is to say that he's all those things. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the intermediary who has been anointed and appointed by God to rule his people, to declare God's word to his people, and to be in his very person the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for his people's sins. He is the definitive, the final, the perfect intermediary, mediator, the one who stands in between God and man. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. But he is also Jesus. He is given a name in Matthew 1:21. We read that the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Charles Spurgeon says that in some anointed, or the title and name Christ Jesus simply means anointed Savior. Anointed Savior. Jesus means Savior, salvation. Yahweh saves. It's very similar to the Old Testament name Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. Jesus is the anointed one who saves. He's the one who has been anointed by God and appointed by God and sent by God to save. Notice that, and we'll talk more about condemnation next week, but Jesus' name is not short for Yahweh condemns. It's Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. God is a merciful God. And in this Christmas season, we celebrate His mercy, His grace in the person of Jesus Christ. When people were to mention the name Jesus, if they were to call Jesus by His name, they were always to be reminded of God's character, of God's mission in the world. To say the name Jesus is to say that God saves His people from their sins. The very name of Jesus, the very person of Jesus, is a reminder of the character and the mercy and the love that overflows from God for His people. Note the person of Jesus. He is the anointed Savior, the anointed Savior. But also note in our text that Paul not only talks about the person, but he talks about the work of Jesus. What is it that Jesus does? What is it that he accomplishes in his work? Well, he does two things. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus, first of all, came into the world. That Christ Jesus came into the world. The very obvious fact that hits us from this, and I want to say this carefully because I don't want you to misunderstand it, but the very obvious fact that hits us is that Jesus Christ could not save sinners if he stayed in heaven. Christ Jesus could not be the Savior of his people's sins, or the Savior of his people from their sins, rather, if he had not been incarnated, if he had not come into the world. He could not save them as God alone, but he had to become man. He had to be the God-man, the theoanthropos, the one who is always God, has always been at the right hand of God from the beginning, but the one who, being God himself, became man. This is the marvel, this is the mystery of Christmas, of the incarnation, that Christ doesn't put aside his divinity, right? He doesn't take off his divine clothes and leaves them in his closet in heaven, and then takes on human clothes and puts those on when he becomes man. Jesus is always God. Always. Even on the cross, even as he's expiring, even as he's breathing his last, he is God. Fully God. But he becomes, not ceasing to be what he's always been, God, he becomes what he was not. He becomes a man. He comes into the world is another way of saying that Christ became a man. In the Old Testament, as we read in Matthew 1, the people of God expected Emmanuel. They expected the fulfillment of this promise in Isaiah, right? That there will be a child born and his name will be Emmanuel. He will be Emmanuel. And of course, the Old Testament people of God may have thought, well, that's great. God is going to be with us. His presence is going to be with us in a special way, in a loving way, to save us, to redeem us from our foes, from our enemies. And we look forward to that wonderful promise, the fulfillment of that wonderful promise. But what no one could have expected is that God would be with his people. God would be Emmanuel, not only in terms of being present with them, but becoming one of them. God would be with his people by becoming part of the human race. He would become a man. God would reside with man by becoming one of us. And this is how God came near. This is how Emmanuel was fulfilled. Through the incarnation of Christ. You see, the incarnation of Christ resolves and unites that chasm, that separation, that infinite separation, we would say, between perfect God and imperfect, sinful man. Think about that with me for a minute. God is perfect and man is a sinner. And in order for there to be any kind of communion between perfect God and sinful man, there has to be a closing of that gap, that chasm, that separation has to be resolved. Think about this with me a little bit further. Man is guilty of his sins. So it's man that has to pay for his sins, right? He's the one who has offended God. And yet, can man in his sin ever pay for his sins? Can sinful man ever be the perfect sacrifice before a perfect, holy God? No, he can't. No man, no sinner can be a perfect sacrifice either for his sins or for the sins of another. Think of God. God is perfect, unlike man. God is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And so only God can pay for the sins of man. Only God can perfectly pay and sacrifice for sinners, men, women, and children. Only God can bear the infinite weight of what our sins deserve. Hell itself. Only God can do that. And so, if there's to be salvation, if there's to be redemption, that chasm, that separation has to be closed. And it's closed, you see, in the God-man, in Christ Jesus. Perfect God who can bear the infinite weight of our sins on the cross, and man. He is not a sinner. Christ is not a sinner, but he is a man. And he is our representative. And as the God-man, he closes that gap, that infinite division, that eternal gap of separation between perfect God and sinful man. As a God-man, He is one of us. He understands what we go through. He knows our experience because He suffered like us in every way without sin. And yet He is perfect God. He is able to bear the infinite weight of hell, the infinite suffering of eternal punishment for us on the cross. You see, to speak of Christ coming into the world is not just to speak of Christ being incarnated for us. It's also to speak of a Savior who is not far off, who is not distant, who is not aloof, who is not out of this world. He knows nothing of what I go through. He is irrelevant. But to speak of Christ coming into the world is to speak of a very relevant Savior. To speak of a Savior who knows what you go through because He's entered into your existence, into our experience, and who has come near. This is not a God, this is not a Savior who is far off, but this is a Savior who has come near, who has entered into the world, who took on your very experience, your very existence, in His flesh and blood. First thing we notice that Christ does is that He comes into the world. But notice the second thing that Christ does, the second part of His work in our text. Paul says He came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. Christ did not come for perfect people. If you're perfect this morning, Christ didn't come for you. I'm sorry. Christ came for sinners. Christ did not come for those who are well off, for those who can see perfectly the things of the Lord. No, 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 no. He came for sinners. And if you're something other than a sinner, Christ didn't come for you. You have no business celebrating Christmas, right? Christmas says God saves sinners. And if we're going to celebrate Christmas, that has to be at the forefront. But if we don't see ourselves as sinners, you see, then we don't have any business celebrating Christmas. We don't and we won't get what Christmas is about. Look at this truth from our text in Matthew. How do we know that Christ came to save sinners? How do we know that Christ comes to identify with the sins of His people? Look at the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. There is such a close identification with sinners. It's astounding. I don't know if you've ever looked at this. Matthew chapter 1. In that list of who are Christ's ancestors, all His ancestors are sinners. But some are real sinners, real grievous, real flagrant sinners, we would say. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Judah and Tamar are a union of sexual immorality, if you've ever read Genesis 38 or so. This is not something you would put in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Holy One. Matthew has no problem including it in his gospel account. He says, you want to know how Jesus Christ is a Savior for sinners? In his own genealogy are people who committed incest and adultery. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Do you know who Rahab was? She was at the time of the conquest in Joshua. She was a prostitute in Jericho, included in the genealogy. Matthew 1, 5, the same text. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Ruth was a former Moabite, a Gentile, someone who would have been considered unclean, dirty by Jewish standards. What is a Gentile doing in the genealogy of Christ? Look at 1:6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David, the adulterer, the murderer, who had deceived all of his countrymen, but who had not deceived Jehovah God, the Almighty, All-Knowing One. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 1. It says, And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. You know, these are all good names to name your kids. We think, oh, Hezekiah, what a great name. Josiah, Amos, Manasseh. Do you know who Manasseh was? Manasseh was the king of Judah who sacrificed his son in the fire to a foreign god, to Molech. Manasseh is the one who, tradition tells us, took the prophet Isaiah, put him in a tree, and sawed the tree in half. He's included in the genealogy of Christ. And we're told later on that Manasseh finds mercy and grace from Jehovah. You want to know if Christ came to save sinners? Look at Christ's genealogy and see Him intimately identified with sinners. We ought not even need to look at the genealogy. Look at yourself. Look at your own life. Are you a sinner? Have you this past week forsaken God's law? Have you in this past week disregarded God's good way for your own way? For your own desires? Then God has come for you. You are a sinner. You fit the bill. You have the perfect qualification for God's salvation. Are you a sinner? Christ has come for you. That's really the only thing you need to enter the kingdom. To confess nothing but your sin and your need of the Savior. So often we think, right, our sin disqualifies us from God's salvation. But Paul says, no, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Our sin is the thing we come to God with. It doesn't disqualify us from God's presence. We can only come to God's presence with our sins as we are. Right? We sin, we fail, we err, we fall short, and we think, and this is the human dilemma since the Garden of Eden. I need to run away from God. I need to escape God's presence, right? We think that's the proper response. Paul says, No, you misunderstand the Savior. When you sin, when you err, when you fall short, you don't run from God. You run to God. You find in God forgiveness of sins. You find in God grace, overflowing grace. You find in God a Savior for your sins. You see, when you run from God, you actually dishonor the Savior. You're saying, Jesus, you're a Savior, but not for me, not for my sins. My sins are too grievous. My sins are too great. Christ, you don't know what I've committed. You don't know what I've done. Yes, He does. He's come for you. He's come for people like you. Sinners. Sinners who need a Savior. We can look at the genealogy of Christ. We can look at ourselves. We can look at Paul. And actually, Paul says to look at him. He says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says here that he is the greatest of sinners. In some translations, he is the chief of sinners. He is, as Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on this text, he says, Paul, as it were, insists on getting to the front of the line. He is not just a run-of-the-mill sinner. He is the sinner at the head of the line of sinners. He is the chief of sinners, the foremost, the head sinner. What did Paul do? We might think, well, take a chill pill, Paul. What do you mean? You're a saint. You wrote a lot of the New Testament. How can you be the foremost of sinners? Excuse me. Well, he says in verse 13 that he had been formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He had been a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He had literally cursed God. He had spoken evil of God. He had wanted God dead. He had been a persecutor of God. And because he couldn't get to God, what did he try to do? He tried to get God's people. He persecuted God's people. He was a terrorist, as it were. He would be on the most wanted list in our time. That's the nature of persecution, by the way. If people cannot get to God, they will try to get to God's people. If those who hate the gospel cannot kill God, right? But that's ultimately what they want. They want God dead. They will seek the killing, the extinguishing, the annihilation of those who are identified with God, right? This is John 15, John 16. As I've suffered, so you, if they've done this to the trunk, they will do this to the branch. If they've hated the master, they will hate the disciple. So just be aware of that. Don't be naive in our world. But tangent over. Paul persecuted the church. He arrested women and children and men. It's as if Paul, the persecutor, would have had no problem entering our assembly and rounding everyone up, including the infants, the toddlers here. He didn't care because he was a terrorist. He was a blasphemer, persecutor, an opponent, visceral in his quest to round up all of these people called Christian who had identified with this Jesus, this revolutionary. And so much so, so bad was Paul, so evil was Paul, that when he's converted, the church has a hard time believing that he's been converted, right? He's trying to come to a worship service, just like our worship service, and it's like the biggest terrorist coming, the biggest persecutor of the church coming to join us. He wants to worship at Jersey City, Grace Reformed Church of Jersey City. Are you kidding me? Don't let this guy in the door. The church had a hard time believing that Paul had been converted, and he needed friends to help him tell the church, yeah, Paul really is converted. He's really a Christian. This man was a sinner, the foremost of sinners. Paul says, I was at the head of the line. But why would God take the foremost of sinners? Why would he take Paul and save him and crush him on the road to Damascus and floor him and blind him? Why? Verse 16 tells us, but I received mercy for this reason. I was saved by God for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here, Paul says that he is an example. He is a pattern of God's salvation. God saved him so that he would be a model, a paradigm of God's mercy. The text is a little ambiguous. Is it Christ who is an example? Is it his patient character that's an example to all those who believe? Or is it Paul? I submit to you that it's Paul, and we can talk about reasons for that later, but it's Paul who is the example, not Christ. Paul is the paradigm. He is the pattern of God's salvation. And that's why he's been saved. Think about this with me. Paul, the foremost sinner, the chief of sinners, the one at the head of the line of sinners, has been saved. And Paul says this has been done as an example for all those who will believe in Christ. As it were, Paul is saying, if God forgave me and I am the worst, I am the foremost, I am the one who was the most evil, the one no one ever thought could be converted. If God saved me, could he not save you as well? You who are not the foremost, you who are a run-of-the-mill sinner. If Christ came to sinners and I am the chief of sinners, Christ has come to you as well. If Christ forgave me and I am the foremost, he will forgive you as well. Paul says that he is a pattern, an example for all those who were to believe in Christ for eternal life. As we conclude this morning, what are you to do with Christ? What are you to do with what Paul says here? What are you to do with what's being said here this morning? You're to do what Paul says to do in verse 15 at the beginning. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The saying, this word, is trustworthy and deserves your full acceptance. What word? That Christ came into the world to save sinners. You are to believe this as true, Paul says. But it's not just that you are to believe this as true. Okay, this is true, Paul. Yeah, I got it. It's accurate. You're a good theologian. You're saying something that's true. It's not just that which we are called to do, but the phrase, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, means that it's not just true, it deserves your life. What Paul says here regarding Christ is to be the foundation, the bedrock of your life. It deserves all that you are, your deep-seated trust, your whole devotion, your whole life. It's what you live on. It's what you fall back on. It's the reason why you can go to sleep at night. It's the reason why you can get up in the morning. It's the reason why you can go through the storms and the doubts and the temptations of life, because Christ came into the world to save sinners. And when you understand what Christ has done, what Christ has done for you, you'll do what Paul does in verse 17. What does he do? He worships God. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you understand that this is your life, that you were someone apart from Christ, and that apart from Christ, you have no life and no hope. But Christ came for you. He came precisely for you. When you understand that, you break out in worship, as Paul does here. When you understand that Christ came for me, he came for me, the only proper response is to worship. You see, those who understand Christ, those who understand Christmas, are those who worship the Lord. And when you worship the Lord, you do what we'll sing in a minute in the hymn 341. O come all you faithful, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. You join with the throng of those who worship God. You join the shepherds who came to worship God. You join the angels who in Matthew 2:14 break out in choral praise to God, the glorious God on high. And you join those who are faithful, those who understand their own sins and who understand that Christ came for them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. Lord, in this Christmas season, we don't want to be Christian atheists. We don't want to be Christian Christmas atheists who live our lives disconnected from the narrative of redemption, from Christ, from the coming of Christ into this world to save us. Father, help us that in the glitter, in the lights, in the manifold distractions of our world, of our contexts, of our hearts, Lord, that we would get Christmas, that we would understand it, and that we would return to that man of all seasons, Christ Himself, the God-man, not just now, but in the new year and throughout our lives. Father, we pray that we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear Your word. And we pray these things now in the name of Jesus. Amen.